nor chapter 2. During this week together, for the most part, if not all together, we're going to be looking at people in the life of David. Some of them were his friends, some of them weren't. The man whose name is going to be before us this morning is a man by the name of Abner. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Verse 8. But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead. Verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever. From the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, let it rest on the head of Joab. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Abner was the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel in the days of King Saul. He doesn't seem to have been much good at his job. There are several occasions recorded in the book of Samuel that reflect rather unfavorably upon Abner's ability as a general. We heard, I'm sure, about the Peter principle, where you promote somebody above the level of their competence. That seems to have happened to Abner. The explanation lies in the fact that he was the king's cousin. And I suppose King Saul thought it would be a good idea to keep all the power in the family. I suppose if Abner had really had his place, he would have been a gentleman farmer. He seems to have been a rather nice kind of a person, well disposed on the most part. He's got a dash of personal ambition, rather overtrusting of his fellow men, not very good at his job, but kept on anyway by the king. A member of the inner circle, the general of the army, a member of the cabinet. But what we want to do with Abner is what we want to do with all these people in the life of David. We want to ask one simple question. What did he do with David? And what did David do with him? I then translate that, you see, from the Old Testament story to where you and I are living today, and ask the same question. And what am I doing with great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus? And what will he do with me? Because whenever all of life is over and our days on earth are done, And we are summoned to stand before God either as those outside of Christ at the great white throne or as those whose lives have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, but who are still accountable for their behavior at the judgment seat of Christ. The great question that God is going to ask us is not so much how much money we made, not so much in what religious or political or social circles we moved, or whether or not we attended this church or that church. The great question is going to be, what did you do with Jesus? Either as a sinner, or as a blood-bought child of God. And we're going to do that with these different people. We're going to ask that question. What did he do with David? What did David do with him? As you look at Abner and piece together his story, we just read a tiny fragment of it, really. We discover it divides into three parts. We are told, first of all, how he fought David. And then we are told why he sought David. And in closing, the Holy Spirit tells us what he brought David. Now, Abner spent most of his adult life fighting David. To understand Abner, we simply have to take a look at his boss. We have to look at the man who he served. We have to look at King Saul. Because, you see, Abner was all out for Saul, and Saul was the avowed enemy of David. And it was not possible for a man to be out and out for King Saul and at the same time have very much use in his heart and life for David. Because King Saul detested David. Detested everything he stood for. Did everything he possibly could to keep David off the throne. Mind you, the weapons of David's warfare were not carnal. They were mighty through God in the end to pulling down of strongholds. He didn't go out after King Saul's blood. He would much rather have had King Saul for his friend than for his enemy. There is that classic example recorded in the history book of the Old Testament, that time when King Saul was out pursuing David with 3,000 men. He wanted to get him, get rid of him. And they were camped on a hillside. A night came down and David and a couple of his mighty men, they stole into the camp of Israel, the camp of King Saul, to have a look around. And there was Abner sound asleep. There was King Saul sound asleep. Now right by King Saul's head was a spear stuck in the ground and Abishai. He said, all right, David, now's your chance. You never get a better one. If you don't want to do it, I'll do it for you. They'll never chase you again, David. David didn't do that. No matter how great Saul's enmity toward David, David always reached out in love and friendship to Saul. That was David, wasn't it? And that's great, David's greatest son. Oh, they took him, our lovely Lord, and they plowed his back with a Roman scourge. And they spat in his face. and they arrayed him in mocking purple and crowned him with thorns and bowed the knee to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they took him out to a hill of shame and took those lovely hands of his that had touched the loathsome leper and made him clean, those hands that had been placed on the heads of little children, and they drove great iron bolts through those hands and feet and hung him on a cross and gathered around to mock him as he died. And those iron bolts of Rome could have become thunderbolts in his hands. Up in heaven were 12 legions of angels with drawn swords straining over the battlements of heaven, waiting for a word that never came. They'd have ushered in Armageddon then and there, made an end of it. He could have stamped flat the high hills of Judah and turned to blood the waters of the seven seas. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." For that was his way. To suffer and to bleed and to die and give his back to the smiter and his cheek to them that plucked off the hair. And to allow men to drive a spear into his side. To draw forth the very blood that saves. And by weakness and defeat, to win the mead, the crown, tread all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. That was his way. And that was David's way. That was how David treated Saul. But Saul refused to repent. He went on fighting David. And the more David forgave him, the more he fought him. And all this Abner knew, and he was party to the whole wretched business. You couldn't be on both sides. And you still can't be on both sides. Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me." You can't sit on the fence. You can't be on both sides. And then one day something happened. King Saul died. And God in his sovereignty removed a major obstacle from Abner's life. All his life as he had been dominated by this cousin of his. Great big strapping fellow, motivated by a diabolical hatred of David. And Abner had lived in his shadow. One day, King Saul died. And the evil influence that Saul had had upon Abner's life was removed. And now, you see, it would be so easy, so very, very easy for him to go over to David and say to David, "Oh, David, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Can you please forgive me?" It would have been so easy. But instead of doing that, while other people were crowning David king, Abner found another king. Saul was dead. He found himself a little puppet king by the name of Ish-bosheth, and he sat him upon the throne of his heart, upon the throne that should have been given to David. Isn't that tragic? And it happens all the time. There are people, and they don't come to Christ because they're intimidated by somebody. Intimidated by their husband. Intimidated by the wife. Intimidated by mom and dad. Intimidated by friends at school. Intimidated by the boss. And then God in his sovereignty steps in and removes the obstacle, and now it may be so easy. So very, very easy. That person with his influence is God. It would be so easy to come to Christ. And instead of doing that, people find some other little Ishbosheth to set up instead. An old lady married for many years to a rough, tough railroad man up in the northern wilds of western Canada. Hard as nails he was. The girl had been brought up in a Christian home. She married this fellow. A bully, he turned out to be a dominating, sneering individual, drunkard, always broke. Had a sarcastic, biting tongue, and he had a hatred for Christianity, ridiculed Christianity, and always made his wife feel dreadfully inferior. She was brought under the sound of gospel times without number, but she would never make a decision for Christ because she was afraid of her husband, and afraid of his tongue, and afraid of his fist. And then her husband died. Died a drunkard's death. And went to a drunkard's hell. And it would have been so easy. So easy now. For this lady to turn to Christ. But instead of that, she learned to drive a car. She got a railroad pass. And she found herself with money and with freedom. And now, instead of being too fearful to follow Jesus, she's too busy to bother. And that's what Abner did, you see. When the obstacle was removed, and it would have been so easy for him to come to David, instead of doing that, he set up Ishbosheth in King Saul's place. Anything but David. Isn't it strange? The things that people would prefer to have in their lives instead of Jesus. And we are told how he fought David. It went on for years, doing everything he possibly could to keep David off the throne of his heart. Went on like that for years. But you know, we are told not only how he fought David, we are told why he sought David. Because there came a day in Abner's experience when he changed his mind. There were three things. When you get back home, go back and read these chapters and study the story. You'll discover there were three things that caused Abner to change his mind about David. In the first place, he became disenchanted with the results of the life he was living. We read that there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now this was after King Saul's death, you see. Long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And there came a day when Abner sat down and, like a sensible man, for the first time in his life, he began to objectively think about the way he was living. And he decided that he couldn't win. There was no way going on the way he was going there was no way he could win in the end. He was getting weaker and weaker, and David was getting stronger and stronger. Oh, that's a great day, friend, in the life of an individual, when a person realizes that he can't win fighting the claims of Christ. But all that's going to happen is that you're going to get weaker and weaker. Time is not on your side. Time is on his side. And you get weaker and weaker, and all the time he is getting stronger and stronger. Can't we? God won't let you win. If God ever let a sinner win in the end, he'd have to abdicate his throne. God has absolutely no intention of ever allowing a sinful man, woman, boy or girl, ever to win in the end. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that God has already set the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The greatest tragedy of a human being is to wake up in a lost eternity and be forced in a lost eternity to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And never to be able to confess him as Savior. He became disenchanted with the results of the life he was living. There came that day in Abner's experience when he sat down and thought things through and realized that there was no way, absolutely no way, that he could win in the end. David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And God has written that into every human life that you can't win rejecting Christ, because God won't let you. And you don't have the last say. But he not only became disenchanted with the results of the life he was living, he became disgusted at the rottenness of the king he was crowning. We have the story of how he took this son of Saul, a fellow by the name of Ish-bosheth. The man's name is significant. He should have warned him off in the first place. His name means man of shame. The man without any character. A shameless individual. And he took this shifty kind of a fellow and he put him on the throne of King Saul. But you know, something happened. And after he had been serving Ish-bosheth for a little while, Ish-bosheth showed his true colors. And it opened Abner's eyes in a hurry. And all of a sudden he could see the rottenness of the king he was crowning. That's a great day, friend, when you realize how rotten is the king you're crowning. If you aren't crowning Jesus. Because if you aren't crowning Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life, then you are serving Satan. And Satan hates the very sight of it. He can't stand you. Satan finds only one satisfaction out of the sons of men, and that's to get them damned in hell. That's all he gets out of it. he finds some kind of sadistic, satanic satisfaction in seeing the sons of Adam's ruined race go to a lost eternity. He doesn't like you, he loathes you. He hates you. He's not on your side. He'll only use you, then throw you away. And there came a day, you see, in Abner's life when he sat down and he thought about Ish-bosheth, and he thought about King Saul, and he thought what unlovely people they really were, and he thought about David. And he became disgusted at the rottenness of the king he was crowned. But that wasn't all. He was not only disenchanted with the results of the life he was living, and disgusted with the rottenness of the king he was crowning, but he was disarmed by the royalty of the one he was opposing. He sat down one day and began to think about David. Oh, man, David! David! Oh, David was every inch a king! Saul and Ish-bosheth and all the rest of them, you couldn't even mention them in the same breath with David. He thought to himself, oh, how have I been so blind all these years? What beauty there is in David's person. He could remember that very first day he ever set eyes on David. It was the day that David came into the camp of Israel at the Valley of Elah and offered to go down and fight Goliath of Gath. And the Holy Spirit tells us that David was with all of a ruddy countenance and goodly to look to. And there was beauty, you see, in the son of Jesse. Abner thought to himself, how have I been so blind all these years not to have seen beauty in the Lord's anointed? Isn't it strange how people are blind to the beauty there is in Jesus? He's the most wonderful person who ever lived on earth. Simon Peter, if ever there was a man who was moved by his heart, it was Simon Peter. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and his summary of the life of Jesus was this. He went about, he said, doing good. Went about doing good. James, the Lord's own brother, being in the Nazareth home with Jesus all that long time. He has a very interesting thing to say in his epistle when he wrote a little letter to the church scattered abroad, the Jewish Christians, in the very early days of Christianity, probably the first book of the New Testament to be written, a little memo of James. And that was the Lord's brother, you see. He'd lived 30 some odd years in the same home with Jesus. And do you know what he says in that letter? He says, if a man can bridle his tongue, if a man can control what he says, he's perfect. He spoke of the tongue as being set on fire of hell. A world of evil. Full of poison. You know that's perfectly true about yourself, don't you? I perfectly know well it's true about me. Things we say about people. The things that we say with our tongue. And James, thinking back of the 30 years he had spent in that Nazareth home with Jesus, and the years he spent at the carpenter's bench with Jesus, he could never, ever remember Jesus ever having to say anything for which he had to apologize. Had never heard him speak in anger. Had never heard him answer back. Had never heard him say anything that wasn't motivated by the purest and the holiest kind of love. And that becomes James' definition of absolute perfection, a man who can talk like Jesus all the time and never, ever, ever say anything wrong. Had an object lesson, and he is blind to that until after Jesus rose from the dead, but all of a sudden he could see it. And all of a sudden he Abner saw beauty in David. Beauty had been there all the time. He'd been too blind to see. And you see beauty this morning? In Jesus. In Psalm 45, it is said that he is fairer than the children of man. And Rotherham, in his translation of that lovely, lovely statement concerning Jesus, puts it like this: beautiful, beautiful are thou beyond the sons of man. Abner said to himself, oh, what beauty there is in David's person. He thought to himself, what blessing there is in David's presence. He could think of those men, men he'd known, men who were in distress, and men who were in debt, and men who were discontented, the failures of life. Men who'd messed things up pretty badly in their lives that amounted to nothing, and they'd gone to David, and David had turned them into his mighty man. They became the backbone of his kingdom. Oh, thought Abner to himself, what blessing there is in David's presence. Look what he does to a man. He makes a new man out of it. And he couldn't think of anybody who'd ever been made into a new man by being around King Saul or around Ish-bosheth. What beauty there was in David's person, what blessing there was in David's presence, what brightness there was in David's prospects. He could see it now. How could he have been so blind? David was going to be king. God had already written that in heaven, and there was no power on earth or hell could ever stop him being king. He was the Lord of knights. All the future was with David, and with those who gave their hearts to David, and apart from David, a man had no future at all. Disenchanted by the results of the life he was living, disgusted at the rottenness of the king he was crowning, disarmed by the royalty of the one he was opposing. He went over to see David. He laid down the arms of rebellion. And we are told how he sought David. Not only told why how he fought David and why he sought David, we are told what he brought David. And you'll notice in closing, he came to David by himself, first of all, just him and David. That's how you have to come to Jesus. You can't come to him in a crowd, you just come by yourself. Just you and him. And he said to David, oh, David, I'm sorry for the way I live. Can you forgive me, David? And if you go back and read the story carefully, you'll see that David sent him away in peace. He went home that day with the peace of David reigning in his heart. The war was over. He had peace with David. The first time in his life since he'd become a man and accountable for his behavior, he was able to go to bed and put his head upon his pillow and go to sleep with peace in his heart. And then he did something lovely. He not only went to David first and got right with David himself, but he went back to his own crowd. Now that's the thing to do with it. You go back to your own crowd. And he said to the men of Israel, He said, ye sought in time past for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. And he preached one of the most marvelous little sermons in the Old Testament. And they did, you know. 800,000 fighting men of Israel and their wives and children came to David because of Abner's conversion. Friend, if you'll come to Christ and make your peace with him, and then go back to your crowd and tell him, you know, fellas, you know what I did? Yesterday morning, I made my peace with God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And you know, fellas, I went to bed last night for the first time knowing peace with God. Why don't you do it too? And they did. They did. Mind you, Abner never lived to see it. Abner never lived to see it. He was murdered by Joab before ever he saw the fruit of his testimony. David saw it. David saw it. And before all the assembled hosts of God's people, he said, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man, Paul and his faith. David crowned him, crowned him with glory and honor. A prince, he said, and a great man. If you will come to Christ, and then go back to your crowd, and give a word of testimony, you may never live to see the fruits of that. You might, but you may not. Jesus will see it. And in the crowning day that's coming by and by, stand up before all the assembled hosts of heaven, and he'll call you a prince and a great man, a princess, a great woman. Shall we pray? God in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask you, if there is somebody here today fighting thy beloved son and his claims upon their hearts and lives, that like Abner, they might become disenchanted with the results of the life that they're living, disgusted at the rottenness of the king that they're crowning, and disarmed by the royalty of the one that they're opposing. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen. Now this meeting is over, and I'd like to say that if God has touched your heart this morning, and you maybe have never come to Jesus, and you'd like to do that, we're not going to put pressure on, we don't make altar calls and things like that, but if you'd like to come to Christ, we'd love to talk to you. Would you give us the opportunity? Or if you would like somebody to stop by your home and talk to you about these things, we would count ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. Come back.